welcome to the preaching ministry of Port St. Lucie Bible Church. We are a Christian church whose goal is to faithfully preach Christ from Scripture so that we might better love and serve Him. We pray that this message from God's Word would engage your mind with the truth and inspire your heart to obey Christ. Here's today's message.
I'm going to ask you to open your Bibles to, if you haven't already, Acts chapter 18. And boy, that sounds great. Seems like we've been waiting for months to say that, huh? And this passage is a great place to start as we reorient ourselves to Acts and begin examining the Apostle Paul's third missionary journey. And let's first start with a recap. I'll get to that passage in a moment. Recap, there's a lot of territory that we have covered over the last couple of years. And we first witnessed that there was explosive growth of the church after Pentecost as the new covenant was poured out on the Jew first, exclusively Jews at first. The Jerusalem church, it grew so fast that persecution by unbelieving Jews erupted quickly. That led to the stoning of the first martyr of the church. He was named Stephen. They stoned him. That happened at the hands of a young Pharisee who was named Saul. And as a result of this severe tribulation, that's how Acts 11 verse 19 describes the events surrounding the stoning of Stephen. The word of Christ spread quickly as persecution forced those believers in Christ, those Jewish believers, to flee Jerusalem, taking the gospel geographically to the surrounding regions, all throughout Judea, and then on to Samaria, and even into cities as far out as Caesarea, which is in northern Israel on the coast. And that was to the point that all ethnic Jews within the boundaries or borders of Israel received an opportunity, at least, to hear the gospel. Then, this came at God's appointed time, the Apostle Peter. He was the very first to preach the gospel at Pentecost to Jews. He then received a vision from God. That was roughly about 10 years afterward. And he was told to visit the house of a Gentile. That was a Roman centurion named Cornelius. And we all watched with amazement as Peter was also given the privilege of being the first to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. And we saw the same Holy Spirit, the one that was poured out on the Jews first at Pentecost, was now poured out upon uncircumcised Gentiles as well. You know, Peter took some criticism for that, if you remember. And other leaders in the church, in the early church, which at that time consisted of only ethnic Jews, they insisted to Peter that just like the old covenant in the Old Testament, this new covenant in Jesus was reserved for ethnic Jews, for people who were born Jewish, or at least those who had converted to Judaism through a process of proselytization, submitting themselves to the law and then circumcision if they were male. It's only for Jews, they said, and those Gentiles who became Jews and converted to Judaism first. The Apostle Peter responded to those objections in this manner. It's my paraphrase. He said, I hear you, but I was the one preaching. When I saw the Holy Spirit poured out upon the Gentiles also, exactly as God had done on the Jews at first. So Peter asked them, you can find this in Acts 11, verse 17. He said, who was I to stand in God's way? But there later arose such a contention in the church that a special council was called in Jerusalem. It consisted of the apostles and the elders of the church and all leaders to debate the issue. And Peter gave this testimony in Acts chapter 15, beginning in verse 8. Peter said, "God, who knows the heart, testified to the Gentiles, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he also did to us Jews, and he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear?" Peter finished, "But we believe that we Jews are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as Gentiles are also." Same way. Interesting there how he's telling Jews that you're saved like the Gentiles. That'll come into play next week as our passage continues. And the Jerusalem Council's unanimous verdict was announced by our Lord's brother named James, who dispatched a delegation afterward to Antioch. That was an early church up in Syria, just north of Israel. That was a place where Jews and Gentiles were already saved and already worshiping together. They had already integrated as one church, and the council's decree included only the following two stipulations. Number one, again, this is my paraphrase. It said, "Don't use your grace as an excuse for immorality." That was one. Don't abuse grace. "Nor do you eat or do anything else gross or disgusting that will offend a believing brother." That's all. Jews and Gentiles are to remain moral and not offend one another. And as a result, the Jews and the Gentiles in Antioch, they rejoiced. They were celebrating, saying, "Well, that seems simple enough. Don't be immoral. Don't offend a brother." And ever since, the church has recognized that under the new covenant, God has called and redeemed through Christ's blood, both Jew and Gentile together into one church, baptizing them into one body and one spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. In other words, we're one holy and apostolic church, a unified body of Christ, where your ethnicity or your age or your origin or your social status makes absolutely no difference to God. We all worship the same Lord who died paying the penalty for our sins on the cross and then rose again on the third day victorious. In the meantime, while all these other things were going on, while this development was happening, that same young Pharisee, he who had years earlier presided over the stoning of Stephen, he was named Saul, that same man who'd been persecuting the church, he was confronted by an appearing of our Lord Jesus on a road leading into Damascus. That's Acts chapter 9, and was sovereignly converted by our Lord and commissioned as an apostle, we're told in that chapter, to Gentiles and to kings and to the sons of Israel. Resultantly, this is what happened. Galatians 1 verse 23, "He," meaning Saul, "who once persecuted the church, is now preaching the faith which he had once tried to destroy." Oh, what a change. What a change. And Saul, who started by going by his Greek name Paul, began striking out with co-laborers in the gospel. Remember, there was Barnabas, Timothy, others. Long, perilous journeys, preaching the gospel, and just as Christ had originally announced to his apostles on the day that he ascended into heaven before them, Acts 1 verse 8, from the very beginning of Acts, the gospel is now being preached where? Even to the remotest parts of the earth, just as Christ had promised. And to this day, to this very day, the Apostle Paul is recognized as the greatest foreign missionary that the church has ever seen. You know, as a church, we have already studied two of Paul's journeys. I'm not going to review them with you again in great detail, but these maps will offer a little bit of reminder to us. This was his first journey. If you're here with us, you remember he started in Antioch. That was his home base, his home church with Barnabas. They left and went to Cyprus, Salamis, then Paphos, and they went in up to what is Lower Galatia. That would be modern-day Turkey included there in Galatia. And they went up into on land there, and they stopped at Antioch in Galatia, a different Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, Derbe, turned around, faced all kinds of persecution, turned around and came back pretty much the same path, and then sailed back to Antioch. That was number one. Number two, again, we just finished studying this one if you joined us recently. Again, they started up in Antioch in Syria. They went by land this time through Tarsus, Saul's hometown. Then they visited the church, Derbe and Lystra, and through Antioch. They came over to Troas. Remember, they had the Macedonian call. Then came through the towns there in northern Macedonia, and we studied Philippi and Thessalonica and Berea. Then he goes down to Athens and across to Corinth there on the peninsula in Greece. Then as we finished up recently, Paul had just gone over to Ephesus for a couple days and then sailed back to Caesarea and then stopped in Jerusalem before returning again to his home church. That's the second journey. Here's the third journey. He's going to start up here in Antioch. He's going to go by land because he wants to stop at those churches that they planted. He's going to pass through Ephesus, and then he's going to go around again into Macedonia, up there by Philippi, and he's going to check on the churches in Thessalonica, Berea, down to Athens and Corinth. Then he's going to turn around and go back to those churches again and land back at Miletus. And we're going to have quite a study when we get there. And then he headed back all the way back to Jerusalem from that location. So that is where we are starting. That is the third missionary journey that we will be looking at now as we move forward. And this third journey by Paul, you know, it's underway in Acts chapter 18. About verse 22 is where it picks up. You know, this narrative is just going to add to us a whole lot of the same old. Same old, same old. There's going to be persecution and arrests and sharing the gospel and a whole lot of stuff we've already seen previously. So maybe we should just close our Bibles and say, yeah, we've seen this before. And we've finished Acts. In reality, some of us who've read through the book of Acts have done that. We've gotten to about this point. We see that there's another journey. The rest of the book's just going to be more of Paul preaching and getting arrested and imprisonment and baptisms. You know, nothing more to see, right? You know, some approach the third journey in sort of that way. They arrive at a point in the book of Acts and they tire of the narrative and they just stop reading. And that is part of the reason that we took a short break over the summer from this book so we could come back and approach this third journey with fresh eyes, refreshed minds. And this third journey is not just going to be another set of redundant circumstances. It will offer brand new insight and material. And the Holy Spirit included the book of Acts, included this material in the book of Acts because it is very, very important. That's why Acts isn't only 20 chapters long. And since we've all enjoyed a nice long summer break, Now we can engage Paul's new journey with renewed vigor, critically searching for what the Holy Spirit's going to reveal on this journey. When we last left Paul, it was at the end of his second journey. We left it back in June. We watched as he departed Ephesus after only a couple days. A few days there at most. Remaining on at Ephesus was not part of his original plan. When he left Corinth in Greece, he was going back home to his home church. Rather, his intent after spending 3 years on that second journey was to return to his home church in Antioch, Syria for a much-deserved rest. But his ship did briefly stop in the port of Ephesus, probably to unload cargo and passengers and load more cargo and passengers. So they were there at least a couple days. And therefore, Acts 18, verse 19 had told us that he himself entered the synagogue. This is Paul now. He entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews, his typical practice. When they asked him to stay for a longer time, he did not consent, but taking leave of them and saying, "I will return to you again if God wills." Then he set sail from Ephesus. And we're going to discover today that Paul returning to Ephesus is the Lord's will. Two of his friends and ministry partners that we met back in June, they're named Priscilla and Aquila, they decide to remain on in Ephesus. That might have been their plan from the get-go. They were from Rome, and they might not have had a reason to go back to Antioch with Paul. They remained on in Ephesus, but Paul returns to Israel, stopping briefly in Jerusalem to greet the other apostles. That is crucially important as we drive forward over the next 2 to 3 weeks. Important to note, he returns back to Jerusalem, then he returns to his home base in Antioch for a period of rest that theologians who study biblical chronology, all the markers in the Bible and lay out a chronology of Paul, they project that lasted about 9 months. Now I gotta say, if Trevor was here and Anthony, 9 months, now that's a sabbatical. Yeah. Actually, it's more like a furlough. Paul's been out full-time as a missionary for about 3 years. Now he's going to spend about 9 months in Antioch and refreshing himself before going out again. So I'm going to be reading here from verse 22. If you have your Bibles open, I use the New American Standard Bible. And we see there that when Paul had landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church in Jerusalem, again, instrumental, and went down to Antioch, down in elevation, up on our map. But he went to Antioch, and having spent some time there, again, about 9 months or so, he left and passed successfully through the Galatian region and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. It's revisiting those established churches from years past. Now, a Jew named Apollos, an Alexandrian by birth, an eloquent man, came to Ephesus, and he was mighty in the scriptures. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus, being acquainted only with the baptism of John. And he began to speak out boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when Apollos wanted to go across to Achaia, that's where Corinth is, the brethren encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. And when he had arrived, Apollos greatly helped those who had believed through grace, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, demonstrating by the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. So we already notice that Paul's third journey, it's not going to come into play until chapter 19, We do learn in verse 23, he departed Antioch, and as was his typical practice, he began revisiting churches that he and Barnabas had founded and established in Galatia years earlier, strengthening the disciples there. But meanwhile, in verse 24, Scripture introduces us to a brand new guy. His name's Apollos. He's described as a Jew. Now, why would the writer of Acts, we know his name to be Luke, why would he insert that here? Now, I'll just give you a probable answer. We don't know for certain. But by the time the book of Acts will be written, that'll be about 62 AD when Acts is written. By that time, Paul had already written two letters to the Corinthians, 1 and 2 Corinthians in about AD 55. And those earlier letters to Corinth reference Apollos as being a disciple and a teacher in Corinth. In those letters, Paul actually embraces Apollos, refers to Apollos as a fellow worker in the gospel. And we would naturally ask then, well, where did Apollos come from? If we were just reading 1 Corinthians, where did Apollos come from? Well, this answers that right here. Acts 18 reveals where he came from and where he came in. He entered the picture in Ephesus. And he was a finely educated Jew raised in Alexandria, Egypt. He was not only eloquent in speech, he was also mighty in the scriptures. You know, today we might refer to Apollos, he was a power speaker. And his speaking was so impressive, eventually a divisive sect arose in Corinth, which started an entirely new order of Christian baptism, people who self-identified as, "We are of Apollos." Must have been quite a speaker. And Paul writes to rebuke the believers in Corinth, stating there exists no other new order of baptism. In 1 Corinthians, he states, this is abridged, but you can read the full text yourself. "Now I mean this, that each one of you is saying, I am of Paul and I of Apollos. Has Christ been divided? Were you baptized in the name of Paul?" Said, "I thank God that I baptized none of you, so that none of you would say that you were baptized in my name." So Acts chapter 18 is how we discover where and when Apollos entered the picture in Corinth. It was in Ephesus where he enters the picture. And you know, it seems today, even in our age, you can ask whether you agree or not, people just love to identify themselves with teachers who are eloquent, teachers who are able, teachers who stand out above the rest of the crowd. In fact, if they are eloquent enough, it doesn't even matter if they begin to bend the scriptures a tad bit. A man can deny the essential belief of the virgin birth up in Atlanta, and thousands will still flock to his church each week, and scores will remain blindly loyal to eloquent speakers, false teachers, simply because they sound so good and because they draw large crowds. Large crowds. Friends, be careful of getting caught up. Be cautious of getting caught up in large crowds on broad roads. The way that leads to life it's still narrow. Crowds are the ones that abandon even Jesus, a Savior who we are told spoke like no other man who had ever lived. But once his teaching became challenging, once Jesus got too hard, Large crowds did what? They abandoned Jesus. They said, the teaching's too hard. And when he turns to ask the 12 if they were going to also leave, Simon Peter asked, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Don't allow yourself to get bewitched. Follow along with large crowds, joining with crowds. There is a comfort level. There's so many people, it's got to be right. It doesn't have to be right. Large crowds flock to charming voices. Never forsake the word of life for the comfort of a crowd. Never abandon the words of Jesus for anybody, even if it's just you who's left standing. Apollos became a useful instrument in God's hand, but it was not because he was eloquent. Many men visited Corinth and would over the years who were very eloquent. Only a few were truthful. Likewise, 1 Corinthians chapter 2 assures us that the Apostle Paul himself did not speak with superiority of speech. He wasn't a great speaker. Rather, Paul reminded Corinth, said, when I came proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Rarely a crowd pleaser. You know, friends, the gospel ought to break our hearts. Every single time we hear the ways in which Christ had to suffer and die for our sins on the cross. Friends, you can't put lipstick on a bloody cross. You can't dress it up. The good news that heals us, and it is healing. It's first painful, causes men sorrow, draws them to repentance. Paul actually told believers in Corinth that he rejoiced that he caused sorrow amongst them, because sorrow had drawn even believers. We're even talking about believers in the letter Paul wrote to Corinth. Sorrow that had drawn even believers to a renewed repentance. 2 Corinthians 7 verse 10, a sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. You know, Apollos, he was an eloquent man. There's nothing wrong with good speaking. But crucial is that he was mighty in the scriptures. And our passage assures us repentance was something that Apollos knew a good bit about. In Acts 18, verse 25, this man, speaking of Apollos, had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus, being acquainted only with the baptism of John. You know, that reference, of course, is to John the Baptist and to what John the Baptist taught concerning Jesus Christ. You know, we ourselves recall John himself suffered a knowledge gap about Jesus, right? Though John surely preached Jesus accurately, John the Baptist didn't misrepresent him at all. He preached Jesus accurately, At one point, he even sent his own disciples to Jesus to ask, you find this in Luke 7, verse 20, you know, Lord, are you the expected one? Or should we be waiting for someone else? Why? Because there was a gap in John the Baptist's knowledge. And Jesus clarified to him, yeah, I'm the one, right? But though John accurately portrayed Christ, his was an incomplete picture. John the Baptist didn't live until after the resurrection. He had a partial picture, an accurate picture, but partial. And it appears similar with Apollos, our friend. He preached Christ accurately, but incompletely. Lots do that today. They preach Jesus, what they say about him is accurate technically, but they leave certain things out. You know, like Christ being Lord, the only Lord. Lord of heaven and of earth, the only way, the exclusive way. Or something like repentance. They just leave that out. They'll tell people how much Jesus loves them, even about a bloody cross, but no change of life projected. Nothing expected out of you. Just give mental assent that Jesus is who we say he is. It's not an inaccurate picture. It's an incomplete picture. Which leads us to one thing that Apollos surely did not ever leave out. You know, can anyone remind us? He's familiar with the baptism of John the Baptist. Can anybody remind us what immersing into the waters of baptism by John signified? The answer is very straightforward. Repentance. Luke 3, verse 3, John came into the district, into all the district around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The crowds coming to John asked, you know, what does repentance look like? John replied, Luke 3, verses 11, the man who has two tunics is to share with him who has none. And he who has food is to do likewise. Imagine preaching that today. Repentance looks like a changed life. Not about me anymore, but about everybody else and what they need. I'm going to have a sermon here eventually. I'll warn you ahead of time. It's going to be titled, Whatever You Have Two Of, Give One Away. Oh, not a crowd pleaser. I got some cleaning up to do before I can preach that one. And John the Baptist also pointed his audience to anticipate a greater one who was coming after him, who would baptize them with the Holy Spirit and fire, right? Well, sometime thereafter on the day of Pentecost, the Apostle Peter likewise cried out to the crowds who asked him, "What should we do?" Peter's reply, Acts 2, verse 38, "Repent! And each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." So after Pentecost, Christian baptism still signifies repentance and a complete change of heart. Am I right? Apollos had heard about the coming Christ through John the Baptist. He was fervent in spirit. He even taught accurately the things that he did know about Jesus. But he was, Acts 18, verse 25, acquainted only with the baptism of John. You know, personally, I believe this implies Apollos didn't fully grasp the gospel of how our water baptism today signifies a complete cleansing from sins through our identifying with the death, burial, and resurrection coming up out of the water of Christ and embracing Him as Lord, submitting ourselves to Christ as Lord and Savior. There are theologians and there are commentators. There are at least some who will disagree. Some think that Apollos had heard the gospel and believed in Christ as Savior, but just didn't yet understand a Christian needed to be baptized in Jesus' name. That's just kind of a hard sell for me. You can disagree, but it's a hard sell because I simply don't see that pattern in the Bible. That is, you know, Christians who've not heard of being baptized in Jesus' name. Hard to find that. But honestly, I don't know whether Apollos was saved, whether he's a Christian or not a Christian at this point, but these things we know. God had chosen Apollos, and he will be saved. Verse 25 reveals he was instructed in God's way, and verse 26 assures that he was on the way. And we know Jesus is God's only way. And yet, this is number two, Apollos still needed to have the way explained to him a little more accurately. There's something that Apollos still lacked. In that respect, Apollos serves as a pattern for all of us who are on the way. Think about it. You know, you probably know some scriptures. You're likely here today because somewhere you have heard that there is a way. There's a way to be saved. Still, no one alive today, at least no one that I have ever met, has reached a threshold where they no longer need to grow in understanding of the way more accurately. You know, instead, it is more likely that each of us finds ourselves somewhere along the way. A theologian named Ben Witherington III, whenever I quote him, I say, I just love that name. Ben Witherington III. He provides helpful insight to this passage of Scripture. I'll just summarize the thoughts that he shares in his commentary. In Acts, we find some people who receive the Holy Spirit before they are baptized in water. That is Cornelius and his family in chapter 10 is one example. But some are baptized in water before they receive the Holy Spirit. Disciples of Philip in Samaria, chapter 8. Still others are baptized in water, making a public profession of Jesus Christ, yet never receive the Holy Spirit. Ananias and Sapphira come to mind. Some, like the thief on the cross that was next to Jesus, are saved. They're never going to get wet at all. And as the Apostle Paul stated to Corinth, find this in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 14, said, I thank God that I baptized none of you, except Crispus and Gaius. And, he said later, Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. So don't be extremely troubled. It's an important element and factor, but don't be extremely troubled by debate about the timing of water baptism. Because what we observe in this passage reflects exactly what we find in our church today. There exists a whole bunch of disparities amongst us concerning when and where and how people were baptized in water. Timing, place, method, age, disparity all over the place. And those are important questions. But the essential question is not when or how, or in Apollo's cases, it shows us, or by whom we are baptized. But rather, have you confessed with your mouth Jesus as Lord? And have you believed in your heart that God raised him from the dead? Have you made him Lord? Have you submitted your life and changed? And do you believe in your heart God raised him from the dead? Scripture says if you do, you will be saved. And congratulations, like Apollos, at that point you're on your way. You know, Sundays we celebrate together, all of us who are on the way. And from what is revealed throughout Scripture, it seems that just like Apollos, every single one of us here is only operating on a learner permit. You might be on the way. I imagine most of us here are on the way. But there must be at least one thing about which you two still lack understanding. Oh, you know it all. Yeah, I've met people like you. Just know it all. Can't tell them anything. Won't listen if you give them another view at all. They just can't sit, listen, or learn anything new. Because there is something else they lack. So before we depart, let's see briefly from our passage. What made Apollos so mighty in the Scripture? I've seen this pattern in men throughout my life. They were mighty in the Scripture. Why? We are going to see next week in verse 27. Apollos was able to quickly gain the endorsement of the local church in Ephesus so that he could go on and battle bad guys over in Corinth and Achaia. Again, that'll be next week. But what made Apollos so effective? It wasn't the fact that he was eloquent. Lots of eloquent false teachers eventually invade Corinth. Rather, what made Apollos effective in ministry is that he was humble enough to receive instruction. He was humble enough to receive instruction when the way was explained to him more accurately. Acts 18, verse 26. But he began to speak out boldly in the synagogue. But when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. Whatever doctrine he previously lacked, Apollos displayed a spiritual maturity when things of Christ were explained to him more accurately. Does that describe you? Does it describe me? Or do we already know it all? I used to know it all. Yeah. I had been a Christian for a few months. I got this. Yeah. boy, did God's grace appear when he showed me that I needed to understand the way a little more accurately. Even greater grace appeared when he revealed to me how I'll just never attain full knowledge on this side of Beulah land. 1 Corinthians 13 verse 10 says it's only when the perfect comes. That refers to Christ Jesus. When Christ returns, that the partial will be done away. It's talking about knowledge there. When perfection comes, the partial knowledge, the partial level of understanding we have will be done away because we will see him face to face. Then we'll know everything. Our knowledge during this church age will remain partial until then. Speaking in the context of prophecy, it doesn't matter. There isn't going to be enough prophecy in order to fill every void. Now, let me be clear. That does not mean that we possess a faith that is vague, unclear, or insufficient to make concrete conclusions from Scripture. And even forcibly rebuke those who are in opposition to the truth, as Apollos will do next week. What it means is that we all have a learner's permit and can benefit from just a little bit of humility. Probably every person here appreciates some person, somebody along the way in your life who's helped in some way to correct a misunderstanding that you had at one time in your past. And in humility, you received the word of God implanted. So James calls it, in humility, receive the word of God implanted. And I'm going to end on this note of application because we're running a little out of time here. Apollos did not respond to Priscilla and Aquila, who Scripture tells us they instructed him together. He did not respond saying, I could never be wrong. He also didn't say, I can't learn anything from a girl. That's not humble. I've heard profound things spoken by women who've studied things. Hear it profoundly. Let me also be very clear. Priscilla did not ever say, God is calling me as a woman to be pastor. Now, that isn't in there either. Different sermon for a different day. That will come in Acts chapter 20. Apollos replied instead, I'm lacking something? Please explain to me. And Scripture says that they together, that should be in brackets because I added the word together. Priscilla and Aquila together took Apollos aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. You know, I admire people, and I've heard it throughout my life, even seminary profs who've said, you know, I think I might have misunderstood something about the Scripture in this case. Then humbly adjust to a position that is more accurate from Scripture. You know, we all benefit from a teachable spirit. We can all learn something. And I can state for this church in particular, the leadership that is in place now and has been in recent past, this would include Jerry Robertson, who passed away, and Earl Baker, if you remember him, who passed away, Gerald Weiler, who was our associate pastor for years, Anthony Alberino and Trevor Gudeman, along with others, all men who are mighty in the Scripture. We have more than proven that we, when we are convinced from Scripture, that we should adjust our views to more tightly conform to what the Bible reveals, we have more than proven willing to adjust in that case. We used to be pre-trib. Now we're post-trib. You can learn some things along the way. And adjustments are made only from what is clear in Scripture. Only from what is clear in Scripture. We don't adjust to somebody's new ideas. What they feel just must be right and reasonable in their own minds or through some personal experience they claim to have had. We must remain mighty in the Scriptures. Martin Luther, the great reformer, stated when interrogated, "I am bound by Scripture. My conscience is captive to the Word of God." Luther said, "Show me where I have erred," speaking of Scripture, "and I will recant." What he meant was that if through plain reason and Scripture, the argument is compelling, I will adjust my position. Will you? Will you ever adjust if reasonable evidence from Scripture suggests you're wrong? Or is the one thing that you still may lack humility? Friends, we are going to encounter some passages in Acts chapter 19 and 20 that might rattle your cage a little bit. We're going to confront this continuationist theology that has relatively recently been invented. We're going to confront it head on. It is a theology that cracks the doors to all types of spiritual abuses in the church today. Continuationism of the apostolic gifts is an extremely weak argument from Scripture based upon what people feel concerning God and what we just feel God can do, not based upon clear evidence in Scripture when it is compared to what God currently does and does not do. Acts 19 and 20 display many powerful miracles, signs, and wonders, irrefutable, powerful miracles, signs, and wonders. They were called the signs of a true apostle who had seen Christ raised from the dead. We will propose that we're no longer in that apostolic age unless somebody here is 2,000 years old. And Scripture predicts that signs, many of them like tongues, they will cease. That's what Scripture says. So we'll discuss that. We'll discuss leadership in churches, pastors and elders, and how you identify and appoint men who will drive off wolves. Elder is not a merit badge. It is an appointing by the Holy Spirit, men who will protect the church. That is in chapter 20. We're going to talk about every pastor's responsibility to preach the whole counsel of God, all of it, including repentance, and not just stuff that will draw large crowds. You want to talk about controversial? Here's one. Paul the Apostle and other men in Ephesus cry. You're going to have to accept it. And we're going to talk about these false teachers who draw away weak people to follow after themselves. We have got a lot of great stuff coming up in the next several weeks from Acts chapter 19 and Acts 20 and beyond. It's going to help us to understand the way a little more accurately. You won't want to miss it. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, as you have put circumstances and people in place to show us the way more accurately throughout our lives. We were once without forgiveness, without knowing you in the world, and yet you called, and by your Spirit we answered, and ever since we have been along the way, and Lord, increasing in knowledge and understanding, still in awe of the amazing work of redemption that you have done for us through your Son. And as we now embark on a third missionary journey by the Apostle Paul, see his courage, that of other men like him, Apollos, and what they will confront, women like Priscilla serving alongside in the church and helping. Father, we've sure come a long way as a church. And we pray that you will continue to shape us and strengthen us and build us and defend us, protect us from every evil that invades and intrudes upon your beloved bride, your church. And we pray that each one of us, when we are ready, when Christ comes, that we are ready to receive him, to know him, to embrace him for all of eternity as our Lord and Savior, and as your Son. In Christ's name we pray.